Blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for such an one that has come to redeem us unto thyself, thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee, our blessed Lord, for thy great love wherewith thou hast loved us. And that love has not lost any of its greatness. Thou still lovest us. We pray that we would be filled with thy love and thy beauty, Lord Jesus, that we would be guided by thyself, not in our own ways, but knowing that thou hast our good always in mind. So we come to thee as the disciples of old, seeking for food from thyself, Lord Jesus. We thank thee that thou art able to feed the various ones here, all of us in various states of soul. Pray for those of us who are weak, feeble hands, weak knees, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that we would look up and see thee, Lord Jesus, in glory. Pray that we would be preserved from this world and its delusions, and go after that which is really life. So we pray these things with thankful hearts, that there will be answers, and from thy word, thy spirit, we pray for guiding in thy precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
And I wonder if it's the Lord's mind that we might take up the subject of the righteousness of God. I offer it just as a suggestion to my brethren. If we did, I would suggest we start in Romans 3, verse 21, potentially make our way to the end of Romans 5, verse 11. I just submit the thought to my brethren. I suppose there are some might sitting here thinking the righteousness of God, that's a deep subject. You know, we preach the gospel. We trust that everyone here has received the gospel of the grace of God. But we also need teaching concerning the gospel to get so that you're grounded, so you understand what the gospel is. It's a wonderful experience to come into the good of that good news, but then God would want us to grow, to progress, to understand the teaching behind the gospel of God, and that's what the book of Romans is.
So if we stay on track, which we famously do not do, we need to get about 16 verses to three readings. So I'd suggest that we keep that in mind, because I think it's a wonderful suggestion you've made myself, but I think we need to move along and let a point made stand and move along onto the next one kind of thing. So if we, would it be okay to read from 321 down into maybe 4:5 or so?
Yeah.
That sound okay? John, you on board with this? No, I'm asking you if you are on board with the suggestion. Okay.
Reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Without belaboring the point, I think it's worthwhile to just have a brief introduction. Others can add to it. But if you go to Romans 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The subject of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. As I said earlier, it's the teaching of the gospel of God, not so much a gospel message that's presented to us, but that teaching, because the apostle Paul had never visited Rome at this point. And he wanted them to be grounded in these fundamental truths that it doesn't get more fundamental than this. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament, unlike the church, which is hidden. It was a mystery. It's not to be found. The subject of the church is not the subject of the book of Romans. You don't have that mentioned till the very last chapter. But what Romans brings out is the righteousness of God. Men have long asked that question, how can a man be just before God? Now, the word just, word righteous in English, they're a bit confusing. Other languages, they're immediately recognizable that these words are in the same word family. In Greek, they are. So to be just means to be righteous. In English, I won't digress, but so God looked for righteousness in man, and we have in chapter 3, we didn't read it for the sake of brevity, but it says in verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to him who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. For the natural man, this is counterintuitive. He says, give me a law. That's what God did to Israel. And Israel jumped at it and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. God said, a man says to God, let me just prove myself. So the law was established, and it searched for and probed man's heart to see whether there was any righteousness there that could answer to God, and found none. The law has served its purpose in, as it says, that every mouth might be stopped. Instead, in the gospel, God steps forth and displays his righteousness. And so in the gospel of God, we have God's righteousness displayed. He's no longer looking for righteousness in you and me. And as this chapter, as we get down through it, we'll discover what that means. The righteousness of God is a subject that is widely misunderstood in Christendom. And I won't take up the subject here because I think we'll get into it as we move through the chapter. But it's not God's righteousness being imputed to us so that we might stand before God, or Christ's righteousness put on our account so we might be able to stand as righteous before God. The gospel is God's display of righteousness, and what a display it is. God has not in any way compromised anything as to his character through the gospel.
Does it not refer to an act of God? How could God be consistent with his holiness in bringing a sinner like me into his presence? There's no compromise of the holiness of God. But righteousness, as I understand it, is really referring to an act of God, as we have further on in the chapter, how he can be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. So all God's holy claims against sin, my sins included, were met in the work of the cross. There was no compromise of God's holiness, no setting it aside. But now we stand on the ground of the finished work of Christ. And I think there's the thought in many hearts that righteousness is something that is given to us. I don't think that's scriptural. As to using the term the righteousness of Christ, it's not a scriptural expression. This is commonly interpreted that the perfect life of the Lord Jesus in all its holiness is imputed to us. That's an unscriptural thought entirely. So you don't get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but we do stand upon the foundation that God is satisfied with the work of Christ, and all his holy claims against sin have been met perfectly in the death and the finished work of the Lord Jesus.
So in the armor of God, what is the breastplate of righteousness that we are to put on? What aspect?
Is it on? Yes. I would be just as happy as another brother answered this question, but I believe in Ephesians 6 where we have the armor of God presented, and we have the, in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. This is not speaking of our standing in Christ, but that which is necessary for us to stand in this present day against the wiles of the enemy. So we are declared to be righteous in Christ. Everything we possess is in Christ. When God looks at us, does he see a lost sinner saved by grace? Well, perhaps in a certain sense he does, but he sees Christ, and we stand in that perfection before God in the complete and finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't take away from practical righteousness that we are to express in our lives now in any way, but we're speaking of that, what we are in Christ before God. Just two thoughts. The word we'll touch, I already mentioned that the word just, justification, right, righteousness, that is a single word family in Greek. We break it up in English, which sort of confuses things. We'll speak about justification as we go through this chapter and the next and so on. Just remember, justification stands in contrast to condemnation. If you go to in a court of law, you're going to come out, we know in human courts it's not quite like this, but you're going to come out one of two ways, aren't you? You're going to come out as either condemned or you're going to come out justified, not guilty. And so this is the subject that Romans takes up. So in Romans 8, you get that wonderful proclamation that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the rest of the verse shouldn't be there. If you have a modern translation, that's good. It won't be there because it muddies the water. It actually comes later in the chapter, the expression of that first verse. But just remember, this, what we're talking about here, is what we have in Christ. And it says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's an expression that can cause confusion. Is it speaking about Jesus Christ's faith? No, it's speaking about the faith that has Jesus Christ as its object.
I believe in the whole armor of God, Gene, that the righteousness there is practical righteousness. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is me walking and displaying the peace that I have enjoyed practically in my life and so on. The righteousness, as has already been comment upon here in the end of Romans 3, is God's. At the highest level, you know, like little children have the capacity to say, why? And then you give an answer. And they say, well, why? And they keep pulling the layers of the onion. Well, at the highest level, God's purpose, supported by his counsel, was he wanted created beings, the children of men, to be capable of and to have a desire to have fellowship with himself, to understand and to enjoy the things that he enjoys and knows himself. I think that's the highest level. It's why this book was written, was to unfold all that was necessary to make that happen. And so the summation in Luke 15 of that prodigal, really of the whole chapter, of the shepherd and of the woman searching for the coin, and then the prodigal brought back the father's joy, and they're eating together the fatted calf, and they begin to be merry, and it will never stop. And so how can God do that? Because he set man, the counsel of God is eternal. Man and his responsibility is not in that sense. It came later. But that's the first thing we read about in the Word of God. And man's goodness was like the morning dew, and he quickly quickly turned aside. So I often think of those verses in Job. Man's goodness like the morning dew, like the sparks fly upward, man is born unto trouble. How quickly we turned out of the way, and sin came in. How can God then fulfill his counsel to have man in fellowship with himself? Because he's alienated now, no fellowship. He's lost, he can't even find his way back, and he's guilty. There's a lot of problems there. And so the gospel shows how God can act after the testing of man is unfolded to bring man into that place where he is capable and desirous of enjoying and understanding all his counsels and himself. And so redemption and the work of the gospel is foundational to show how God is able to do that consistent with his own nature. Because God is not like your grandfather who just overlooks your naughtiness just because he loves you and just picks you up anyway and puts you in your car seat or puts you in your seat belt and off we go to get ice cream. That's what grandfathers do, and that's fine. I do it too. But God is holy. And God is going to and has acted consistent with himself completely in every way. And this passage from 3:21 on to 5:11 shows beautifully how God has been enabled and has carried out a way that his, as Abigail said to David, how his banished could be returned unto him in righteousness. So it's good to, what we're going to take up, Lord willing, God willing, is not the highest truth in the Word of God, but it's foundational truth to laying the groundwork where this eternal fellowship can unfold in completely consistent with God in all of his nature. Sorry if that was too much of a mouthful, but to a question, but I'll leave this nearby. It's kind of a high bar in verse 23. All have sinned and come short, not of the law, but of the glory of God. There is no higher bar than that. Why is that bar the measurement?
There can be no other bar. It's a common thought that in the law we have the transcript of the mind of God, that the law is a complete expression of the mind of God. This is not so. The law was suited to an earthly people, Israel, that were a mixed company of faith and unbelief. And it was something that actually naturally appeals to the heart of man. He likes the notion of law, thou shalt not steal. I like that. I've got a car sitting in the parking lot, and I hope when I come out of the meetings it's still there. But the law is not the revelation of the mind of God. So if we limit ourselves to the bar that the law set, the Lord says to the disciples that because of the hardness of their hearts, the law permitted divorce. And the Lord had to tell them that under very limited circumstances does God permit divorce, not just simply because two can't get along. That's just one example of, if I can put it this way, the limitation of the law. But the law was perfect. It's holy, just, good. But there is a higher standard. And we need to also understand the next verse says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God has not lowered the bar in the gospel message. It's another common thought that, well, God has lowered the bar, so it's a little easier to get over. You know, grace, this verse uses the word freely. That word is not the same as the word free. Now, we know that it's a gift, but our salvation was not free. And in a certain sense, it's not even free to us. It certainly wasn't free to God, because he gave his only begotten Son, who gave himself there at Calvary's cross, who bore our sins in his own body. It certainly was not free to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us as well, it's actually a death sentence. I am crucified with Christ. So if you think that you can accept the gospel and go on unchanged as nothing before, if you're truly saved, God is not going to let you do that. So ultimately, the gospel message cost me my life also. But the word freely here means undeservedly, without merit. God didn't send his Son because of something in me that merited his favor. We often use that expression, what is grace? One definition is unmerited favor. I think that's kind of a mouthful for the younger ones, but it means as there was nothing in me that God looked down upon me and said, well, there's a person that's deserving to have a better life. I think I'll reach out to him and save him. No, there was nothing in you or I, nothing in man at all that merits God's favor. I don't know that I've answered your question, Bruce, but...
Just to start to move along a little bit here, brother, in his comments before prayer this morning, mentioned propitiation. I too was fixed on the last verses of that hymn given out. Glory crowns the mercy seat, a mercy seat in verse 25, to set forth a propitiation, literally a mercy seat, a propitiatory, a place where a sacrifice was going to be offered and accepted and stand as a testimony to it. Propitiation, simply put, is God's side of the cross. And the work of Christ has satisfied God with respect to the outrage of sin, and vindicated God with respect to the sin of the world. Regardless of a single sinner came and found mercy for himself or herself, God is glorified by what his Son accomplished. But what his Son accomplished has laid the foundation that now God can righteously offer pardon and can justify the ungodly. So the statement in verse 20 was, no flesh justified in his sight on the basis of the deeds of the law. As Nick mentioned in the beginning, God gave man every opportunity to display right behavior, to display righteousness. Righteousness is doing what's right and appropriate for the situation that one finds oneself in. And man had no righteousness for God. But the gospel is often connected with that little English word now. But now, at the end of the age, now. And so God has a righteousness for man. How does man, is it handed out freely to all? Is that the way it's going to work?
When I was a little boy, I was taken to Sunday school in a big church, and the gospel I heard was God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so everything's fine, just go live a good life. I had no sense that I was a sinner. No sense that faith was necessary to lay hold of this blessing that God had now, at such cost to himself, offered to me and to you. And so, God has set him forth as a mercy seat, but you and I lay hold of it through faith in his blood, as it says in verse 25. It's unto all, but it's upon all them that believe. And so the gospel goes out to all, irregardless of background or ethnicity or age or conduct. And so we read in, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. And you can say on the authority of the Word of God to anybody you meet anywhere at any time, in any place, you can say God loves you. And you can say Christ died for you. And if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And only the saved soul can say, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And so it's unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. There's that distinction. And so in 1 Timothy, ransom for all. In Matthew 20, it's a ransom instead of many. That distinction has often been pointed out.
I think it's important to see that man is no longer under probation. When the fullness of the time was come, we better look at that verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So God is no longer testing man. Man was tested under innocence, under conscience, under government, under promise, and under the law. And he failed miserably in every situation. So God is no longer testing man. Man's test was over at the cross. There is the exhibition of what man truly is in his hatred toward God. He crucified the Lord of glory. So we need redemption. We're under bondage, the bondage of Satan by nature, by practice. We need redemption. We need deliverance. And that's what we have through the finished work of Christ.
Like to just use Daniel chapter 6 as an illustration of the righteousness of God. It was a great help to me. Years ago, on our honeymoon, the first Lord's Day, we spent in Washington, D.C., and there was an older brother there who took the Sunday school every day, and he took this subject up, and it never left me. I think you know the story well, so I won't read a lot of it, or maybe any of it, but just to refer to it. We know there was a conspiracy against Daniel, and they went to the king, and they had him enact that law that no one could worship or pray to any god or any person, ask any petition other than the king for a set period of time. And they were laying a trap for Daniel. And then, of course, they found him praying, and they brought the accusation to the king. And the king favored Daniel. He knew Daniel had not offended him in any way. But it says in that chapter that what was enacted in law, signed by the king, and the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. So the king strove and labored to find some way he could deliver Daniel and not violate the fact that that law could not be changed. If he went to change that law, he could really, if I could put it that way, he would no longer be the king. He would no longer be true to what he was as king if he violated that law, because the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed once he had signed that into law. He could find no way around that. And so the moment came and Daniel was cast into the den of lions. It was the penalty of breaking that law. And that stone was rolled to the mouth of that den and sealed. And the king couldn't sleep all night, and he comes early in the morning to the den and he asks if Daniel's God had been able to deliver him. And of course we know Daniel cries out to him, "Live forever, O king." And the Lord had stopped the lion's mouths, and then the king takes Daniel up out of the den. And, of course, his enemies are thrown in. It's an illustration of the righteousness of God in this way. If the king had not thrown Daniel into the lion's den, he would not have been righteous, because that law was broken. There was no way around it. He had that law had a penalty that had to be executed. He could not be consistent with what he was as king and not do that. And so he had to put him in there. What was the law? The law, the penalty of breaking that law was that the one who violated it had to be thrown in the lion's den. Was that carried out? It absolutely was carried out. It didn't say he had to be eaten by lions. It just said he had to be thrown in the den. And so the next morning when he comes and that penalty's fully been paid, he says, "Get Daniel out of that lion's den." And was he unrighteous in doing that? Hadn't Daniel violated that law? Yes, he had. The penalty was paid. And King Darius was perfectly righteous in his act in taking Daniel out of that lion's den. No one could point at him and say, "You're breaking the law. You're violating what you are as the king." No, he was perfectly righteous in doing that. And so if we think of the Lord Jesus pictured in Daniel, he went in to the sufferings and death of the cross. He paid the penalty. Thinking of especially of the believer, and satisfied the holy demands of a righteous God in connection with the question of sin. He went down into death, just like Daniel went into that lion's den, because the wages of sin is death. But he was personally righteous, and you know, when Daniel cries out to the king, he says to the king that innocency was found in him. He had done no harm to the king. He personally had not done anything against the king. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. He went down, he bore the penalty. But he personally was righteous. And so he bore the penalty. Everything was carried out. God's demands were satisfied, and God righteously takes him up and raises him from among the dead out of that tomb. And so his righteousness was brought into full display through the work of the cross and raising the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. Just as King Darius's righteousness was on full display in what he did. And now, on the basis of the cross, when he justifies the believer, as Brother Bruce read in Daniel here, It's unto all and upon all them that believe. It means it's only effectual upon those that believe. But for those that believe, when God saves a soul and justifies a soul based on the finished work of Christ, no one can come and say that he is doing anything that is contrary to his own character of what he is in light and love. In fact, just the opposite. In justifying the believer, he's glorified. His glory is set forth. His righteousness is set forth and on display when he justifies the believer. Just as Darius's was when he took Daniel up out of that lion's den. And so in Corinthians it says, we have been made the righteousness of God in him. We are the display of the righteousness of God in the work of Calvary's cross, where Christ had glorified him in respect to the question of sin. What's the question of sin? It's the question that sin raised against God's nature. If he ignored sin, then he's not holy. And if he's holy, then he must judge sin and judge the sinner, and he's not love. But those two sides of his nature, both light and love, were brought into full display through the work of the cross and in the salvation of the sinner. He is both holy and he is love. He is just and the justifier, holy and love, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, and his righteousness is on display. And so when entire created world, not that they see it now, but will in a coming day, and it's true now, we are the display of God's righteousness. We're the display of what of his consistency with his own nature in light and love in the work of Calvary's cross and in the salvation of our souls and our justification. Anyway, that illustration in Daniel was a help to me to grasp the truth that I think we're trying to go over here. What is the righteousness of God?
I just want to take up the word propitiation quickly. It's not a word that I ever use in common speech, and I doubt you do too. So what is propitiation? Well, it comes from a Greek word. And for the Greeks, they had lots of gods, and those gods were capricious. You do something wrong, and they would do something evil to you. That's the sort of gods that they believed in. And so you needed to propitiate the gods. You needed to please them so that they would leave you alone. So the question is raised, what can we do to please God so that he might leave us alone? Well, absolutely nothing. But there is one who is our propitiation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, that allows God now to look down upon man and extend mercy and grace to him. Here, the word, sometimes we say propitiation. You've heard the word mercy seat brought up too, without explanation. And sometimes people say, well, propitiation could just be translated mercy seat. That's not quite true. But the two words are, in the Greek, very closely related. What's the mercy seat? Remember the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the ark that was created. And on the top of the ark was a gold plate, and there were two cherubims that looked down onto that gold plate. Why were they looking down? Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on top of that gold plate. That gold plate was called the mercy seat. And it allowed God to look down and extend mercy to Israel. He was seen as dwelling in the midst of Israel, in the holiest of holies, in that place within the tabernacle. And so that's what propitiation does for us. It is what satisfies God completely and wholly, as Steve has said, as to the question of sin, allows him now to extend mercy to man. But it's only for those, as it says verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that's what Steve has been speaking of, God has not compromised his righteousness in any way that he might be just, that is, he might be right, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So it only extends to those that believe in Jesus. And we are unbelievably declared now to be righteous in the sight of God in virtue of that work which the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are not just forgiven. Don't ever think that you are just a forgiven sinner. That's another common expression. You are, and I am, a forgiven sinner. But you know, I gave the courtroom example earlier. A man goes into court. He's stolen my car that's out there. And for whatever reason, the judge says, and he's an unrighteous judge if he said it, okay, you're forgiven. He leaves the courtroom as a forgiven thief. That's it. He's a forgiven thief. We do not walk through this world as forgiven sinners. No, God has gone beyond just forgiveness. We are justified in his sight because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.
One caveat I like to add with respect to propitiation, because if you look it up in the Funk and Wagnalls or whatever that other English dictionary is, Webster's, you'll see propitiation is a gift given to satisfy and change the character or attitude of a person towards another. In Proverbs, we read, a gift in secret pacifieth anger and turns aside wrath. And the difference from the English dictionary definition of propitiation and what it's spoken of in the Word of God is that God didn't need his heart changed towards man. God always loved man. And he so loved man that he gave his only begotten son. So propitiation was not necessary to change the heart of God. It was necessary, just like the king had to throw Daniel in to be consistent with himself and his kingdom, to satisfy those holy and righteous claims. And so what has propitiation done? It's carved, as someone once said, a righteous channel in which that love that was always there could now freely flow out. And I think that's a distinct aspect of propitiation that the world does not know, or the, certainly the Greeks. And so I like to add that because it glorifies God in his love to show that. 1 John 4 in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, very good.
I think that
we need to be careful here. It doesn't say that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's a misquotation in 1 John chapter 2. If we look at that verse, it says in the King James Version here, verse 2, and he, excuse me, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a mistranslation. The Lord is a propitiation for our sins, having met all the holy claims of God against our sins. But he didn't bear the sins of the whole world. God knew those who would accept his Son as their Savior. And therefore he poured out his wrath upon his Son for those very sins that I have committed. So I'm justified. There's no more charge against me in the sight of God. Propitiation. Christ has met every claim of God against my sins. But associated with this, I think, is the thought of reconciliation, which Bruce has touched upon. there's in Christendom, there is the thought that God needs to be reconciled to us. So we need to do something, perform some service that God will change his mind toward us because he's angry with us and because of our sins. That's an unscriptural thought. As Ruth has mentioned, God never needed to be reconciled to us. His heart was always full of love and mercy toward man from the very beginning. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. But man is at enmity with God. By nature, by practice, we are the ones that need to be reconciled to God because of our condition of enmity and hatred toward the Son of God. We need the reconciliation, and that is brought to pass not through anything that we can do, not through some sacrifice or good works that I do. God's heart does not need to be changed toward us, but we are only reconciled through the death of Christ. There, the enmity in my heart has been removed through the finished work of Christ. So reconciliation, as Mr. Kelly says, it goes beyond even justification. We look at is it Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, it should be here, the reconciliation. We receive the reconciliation. God receives the atonement. So it should be reconciliation here. And this is the highest favor that man has been brought into. We can joy in God. We can find our pleasure in communion and fellowship with God. We're no longer at a distance with enmity. That's reconciliation. Is that right, brother?
We should probably move on. When we get on the subject of propitiation, we tend to never get off it. Those that were in Walla Walla this past year can testify to that. So I will resist the temptation to comment further on that wonderful subject. But just to kind of move along in our chapter, God showed, among other things, that he was righteous all along in showing forbearance to the sins of the men and women of faith before the Lord Jesus came. And I believe that's the force of the end of verse 25. To declare his righteousness for the remission, that's a word only used one time in the New Testament, which comment could be made on that, but I'll move on. The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, just and the justifier. And so Old Testament saints, they were justified by faith. They had faith in the testimony that was given to them at the time. But where was the blood? Where was the sacrifice necessary to righteously address their sins? It awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, to address the question of sin. And so at the cross of Calvary, when God sent his own Son, God showed that he was righteous all along in his forbearance, because his Son came and took up, not only took up man, which was in his counsel, but took up the liability associated with man. Think of that. When Boaz went to the gate, he hailed the relative of Naomi, and he said, "Hail such a one, redeem this." And when he realized what was involved in it, he says, "Oh, I can't. I defer. I'll mar my own inheritance." And the Lord Jesus took up our cause, knowing the liability that was arrayed against you and me. And he bore it fully on the cross. God, among other things, showing his righteousness. all our sins, you and I look back to Calvary in time, and all our sins were future. And we know that the blood of Christ, God's Son, has judicially answered to a holy God for all our sins. The sins you committed when you were two, and the sins that maybe you have committed this morning, all future. But God showed he was righteous, you know, all along in forbearance when he finally sent his Son in the fullness of time to address the question of sin righteously.
Now, time is almost up, I believe, but it'd be good to get through this chapter. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Again, this is a verse that may be confusing. In what sense are we not saved on the basis of the law, but on the other hand, the law is not nullified, rather the law is established? Well, it's simply this. We need to first of all get straight in our minds. We're not justified by law, and that is following the law. But more than that, we're not justified on the principle of law. So this is very important. The Lord Jesus came into this world and certainly kept the law. But we're not justified because he kept the law. That's commonly taught. Because then we'd still be saved on the principle of law. We could get into Galatians to expand on that if you have questions about that. But what about this last point, that the law is not nullified or made void? Rather, the law is established. If God had taken us up on the ground of the law, he would have had to have weakened the law. He had to, as I said earlier, lowered that bar so that we could get over it. God has not taken us up on the ground of law. He has not saved us on the principle of law. He has not changed that bar one bit. The law stands as beautifully as when God gave it. What purpose does the law serve today? Well, just read some verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. We don't get into it this chapter, but the law is not a rule that we live by as Christians either. That's not something that's set before us as believers saying, okay, now that you're saved, you need to keep the law. And that's just going to bring misery of Romans 7. Again, not our subject right now. But the law still, if someone stole my car, I could go to them and say, God has said, thou shalt not steal. That I could still use the law in that way. It condemns unrighteousness in man. It still stands, still serves that purpose, can still be used lawfully in that way.
I've enjoyed connecting Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, the conversation, and verse 29 says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. These two men lived approximately 550 years apart, but the verse we have in Romans there, where it says the remission of sins that are past, both those men knew there in the glory, they knew the blood that's going to cover our sins is going to be offered at Calvary. This decease which he was to accomplish. It's amazing.
Just one last comment on the expression, we established the law. The law never received a greater sanction than at Calvary's cross. Someone may be convicted in a court of a crime, and they may defy the judge. They may say awful things and on, and just say, I don't believe you're going to execute me. I don't believe. But you know, when that bullet passes through their heart, the law that they were convicted of received its greatest vindication. And so it doesn't matter what man says or what he thinks or what he believes. In the carrying out of that law, it receives its vindication and God is vindicated. And that's exactly what happened on Calvary's cross. The law received its greatest sanction, and it does when its penalty is carried out.
As the king did for the law of the Medes and Persians, he established the law of the Medes and Persians by throwing Daniel into that pit.
Maybe we could just close in prayer here. Our God and Father, just thank thee for what thou hast given us this morning. Thank thee for what we've had of thy heart of love that was always toward man and desiring to be in relationship with him. Thank thee that when man fell and parted from thee, our Father, thou didst send thine only beloved, only begotten Son, and one that thou didst love, and poured out the punishment for our sins on him there on Calvary's cross. So we just do thank thee for this, and just do thank thee too for answered prayer and giving us this portion, and just pray that we'd walk in the good of it. We just give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.